Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this evening. In our two sessions on Sunday, we gave you the first portion of chapter 1, the Thanksgiving portion of verses 1 through 9. I want to key in on a couple of doctrinal issues from that paragraph before we move on to tackle the exhortation that comes in verses 10 through 17. In verse 1, we have Paul, a called apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. I didn't give an exhaustive exegesis of the text, but I did highlight for you how kletos is an adjective and it modifies the noun apostolos for apostle. And so rather than called as an apostle, it should be Paul, a called apostle. To the church which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. There it is again, the adjective kletos, only in this case it modifies the noun or the substantive adjective hagios. So we have a called apostle writing to called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So we have, in just these first two verses, the emphasis on calling. Paul is a called apostle. He is writing to called saints. They are not just any saints, but they are in the assembly or the called out ones, which is at Corinth. The term ekklesia is another derivative of the same verb kaleo, which means to call. So tonight I want to give you a doctrine on the believer's calling. We can break it down for you in some detail, and we can hopefully be admonished, each one of us, to the calling with which we have been called, because each one of us has a calling. Before we do begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. And we thank You, Father, for the privilege and blessing we have in this country to assemble together. There are places around this world, many places, Father, the majority of places around this world, where the freedom to assemble and worship Jesus Christ is not enjoyed by Your children. They don't have such privilege. They don't have such blessing. They meet in secret. They meet in fear of death. Father, if the government was to find out what they were doing or where they were. So, Father, we do count this a blessing, and we don't take it for granted. We give You praise and glory for allowing us to continue in that blessing. We know our nation does not deserve it, and yet, Father, You've been pleased to preserve these freedoms for so long now. Father, we do ask that You would set aside distractions tonight and give us concentration upon the material, and we thank You once again for the privilege we have to do so. This may be our last chance, Father, before we hear that trumpet. So give us concentration upon the truth, and we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As we focus in on the believer's calling, some of this is just groundwork that will be somewhat introductory, and it may seem kind of basic. But we want to make sure that we not only understand it for ourselves, but we want to keep it as simple as possible so that we can then, in turn, explain it to others. The more and more I get convinced of that, the more I'm convinced that we need to gear our teaching, not so much for the sake of knowledge, but because knowledge puffs up and love edifies, the concept we saw on Sunday. We want to be able to know it in the simplest enough terms to be able to explain it to others, to the children that are growing up in our home, to the neighbors in our neighborhood, to the coworker, and so forth. So we should keep this pretty basic as we go through the believer's calling here tonight. First of all, I'd like to introduce subjects under a similar outline here, Roman numeral 1, introduction and definition. Introduction and definition. I don't have any printed notes to put in your hand tonight. You've been spoiled for the last year with printed notes to follow along. We're back to the old-fashioned means. You'll have to jot these down yourself if you want to keep track. All right, introduction and definition. I'm going to give you basically the English terms and the Greek terms and then a summary statement to wrap up the introduction here. First of all, English terms. It may seem like it doesn't need to be said, but usually it needs to be said if it's a matter that doesn't need to be said, you know, one of those things that goes without saying. What are we talking about when we talk about calling? What does it mean to call? And you'd be fascinated when you open up your dictionary and find 17 different definitions for call in the dictionary. And it truly is an amazing word, and the English language is amazing the way they can take the same word and use it in so many different applications. Well, I simplified it just simply to limit the aspect of call down to the field in which we're going to be examining tonight. So in many respects, the terms are limited based upon the Greek vocabulary that we're going to see next. All right, first of all, as a verb, call. To command or to request to come or be present. If I call you to this meeting, for example, now I didn't personally call you up tonight and invite you. You knew what the schedule was and you came of your own volition. But I could have, around 6 o'clock or so, gotten on the phone and called. There's another use of call. I could have called you to this meeting. So it is to command or to request to come or be present. You might say, I suppose you're all wondering why I called you here tonight, for example. That's the aspect of calling, if you have been called to a location. To summon to a particular activity, employment, or office. As I mentioned, there's scads of, I think, 17 in the English dictionary. All kinds of things, you know. What is this called? This is called a pen. Okay, there's a use of call. Pick up your telephone and call. Give a call like a duck, you know. All kinds of different calls. It's even a poker term. But that would expose my checkered past, so I won't bring that up as an illustration. Lots of different ways that we can use the word call, but I'm going to limit the English definition to the field of study we have tonight, speaking of the believer's calling, the fact that you and I have been called. The fact that you and I can either walk in accordance with our calling or we can walk according to our own selfish desires. And we're going to see, obviously, what Scripture commands. So to command or request to come or be present, we have been called. In our gospel invitation, we were called, we heard the call, we heeded the call, we placed our faith in Jesus Christ to become saved. But that is only one aspect of our calling. That is the salvation phase of our calling. But we're going to see calling throughout. Calling throughout our Christian way of life from beginning to end, and even going home, you can consider a calling when the Lord calls us home, could you not? So we're going to see a number of different phases of our calling. To summon to a particular activity, employment, or office. For instance, I got called to jury duty. Can you believe such a thing? I went away on vacation, and that big stack of mail I had to sort through coming back, it took me a week to get through it, was a jury summons. I thought, oh my goodness, what if I already missed it? So fortunately, I didn't. Still ahead of time before the report date. And nowadays, you can register on the internet so they can reject you that much faster. But in any event, I think as soon as they find out I'm a pastor, they're not going to want me on any kind of a jury. But we'll see what happens. I've been called to jury duty. Now this is the verb. The noun is similar. We call it a calling, or sometimes we shorten it to call. And we use the same word, call, as a noun, even though calling is, strictly speaking, the better form for the noun, although we often use call as a noun itself. But your calling, what is your calling? A strong inner impulse toward a particular course of action. A strong inner impulse. Part of why studies like this are so fuzzy is because, as this phrase might suggest, it is an inner impulse. So, who hears it? Who feels it? If you're called to a particular field of ministry, or you're called to a particular area of service, does that mean that your fellow believer hears that same call? Oftentimes not. Oftentimes they don't. I mean, some aspects of things you might think of there too. A strong inner impulse. And we want to be cautious with this. Of course, some groups get real mystical, and there's been mystic spirituality groups all throughout church history and so forth. We want to make certain that any calling, any impulse, any voice, I don't like using that word, any voice, that's dumb, I don't like that word, feeling in your gut that's saying, I want to do such and such. Let's make sure it's grounded in the Word. Let's make sure that you have that sense, you have that understanding, you have that feeling. Oh, I don't like that word either. You have that understanding is what it is. Based upon your intimacy with the Lord, based upon your understanding of His Word. And you can trust those instincts. If you are being molded and fashioned according to the Word of God, you can trust your gut. You may not exactly know why, but your gut will tell you. Either I got a good feeling about this or a bad feeling about this. And you make it a matter of prayer and you say, Lord, why do I have a bad feeling about this? Lord, why is my gut telling me that there's something fishy about this? Is that just, am I just being skeptical? Am I being cynical? Is that my carnal nature that's kind of seeing some gloomy things there? Or what is that? See, or is that a shepherding eye that's looking at it and seeing a snare, seeing a danger? Why am I seeing this? So we'll talk about those impulses. And we'll show you how it is right in the will of God to follow the Lord's leading under those exact circumstances, that is, molded and fashioned by the Word of God through prayer on a consistent basis. You've got to be careful with this, because you know what the danger is. You know how very quickly you go from following this inner call, this impulse, this sense within your soul. I call it gut, but it's your soul is what it is, versus being controlled by your emotions and just flying off and making emotional decisions based upon feelings. And we want to be very careful that we don't confuse those issues. And it may be fuzzy in some regards. So hopefully this study will help to sort that out. A strong inner impulse toward a particular course of action, especially when accompanied by conviction of divine influence. You just have a sense. You know, people that come through and they're needing help, needing money, and sometimes I just feel like it's legitimate and I want to help, and sometimes I don't. And I can't exactly explain it. And sometimes I give and I think, okay, Lord, I just got cheated, but that's all right, that's in your hands too. As far as that works out also. You could also refer to the vocation or profession in which one customarily engages. Not necessarily even religious. I mean, you talk about being a pastor, well, that's my calling. But you may have a calling in a secular field. I believe a military career is a calling. I had a 4-year enlistment and I realized that I was not designed to do 20 years in the military. Not that I probably could have, you know, probably could tough it out and handle it, but I wouldn't have enjoyed it. That's not my calling. That's not how He crafted me. And the lifers, you know, we got lifers in here. The lifers, as it were, I believe, are called to that kind of service. The Lord has crafted them and their wives for that, by the way. So your calling may be in the secular field. Don't minimize what you do, because that's your calling, what God has set you apart to do. Remember, God lifted up Aholiab and Bezalel to be craftsmen, to be engineers, to build the tabernacle. That was their calling. God lifted up Daniel to serve in politics. That was his calling. Even a politician. Imagine such a thing. Okay? Secular career fields as your calling. And consider that God has placed you where He wants you. So we have the verb form, we have the noun form. The Greek terms, under subpoint or main point B, the Greek terms. These all stem from the basic verb kaleo, which I will give you under point one. Kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, kaleo. I mentioned on Sunday, I'll say it again tonight, and I'll repeat it a few more times over the next couple of weeks so you understand what we're going to do for this next year. I'm not going to do any more of the transliterations of the Greek text. It takes up too much space on the screen, first of all. And then when you're printing multiple pages of notes, sometimes it fills up, takes more space to put the transliteration in there. So words, I'll keep transliterating the Hebrew just because they don't look like real words. But with Greek, you can look at kaleo and you can see the kappa looks kind of like a K and the alpha looks like an A and the lambda. Doesn't that look like an L? I thought it looks like an L. The epsilon looks like an E. That W-looking thing is an omega, which is the long O sound, and so you have kaleo. And the more of these you see, the more practice you'll get at it, and you'll be able to sound them out like kindergartners and phonetically, and it's just, that's how you learn. And it says phonetic language, we have no problem with it. Kaleo, 2564, to call. It's very helpful that kaleo means to call. And you can remember, not every Greek word helps you out that way, but kaleo means to call. To call aloud, to name. Used 148 times in the New Testament, used countless times in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament. The basic verb to call. Based on this verb are going to come all the other forms that we're going to see, the cognate verb forms, the adjective forms, and all the rest. All right, I don't have a verse listing for you just because there's 148 of them, but you'll find them quite frequently throughout the New Testament. Now, the noun form is klesis. K-L-E-S-I-S, klesis. K-L-E-S-I-S, Strong's number is 2821. Those of you with Strong's Concordances that want to pursue your own word studies, I list the Strong's Concordance number for you so you can track them down. Klesis is a noun form, speaking of the calling itself or an invitation. It's used 11 times in the New Testament, so that's a much more workable word study. In fact, those references that you see there, we will see most, if not all of them, in the course of our development here this evening. 11 times in the New Testament, including Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling are without repentance. We're going to tackle that. It's a key verse, and one I think has been misapplied in some respects, but one that has been cannot be ignored if we understand how grace functions and we understand how the ministry works. Klesis is a calling. Romans 11:29, 1 Corinthians 1:26. It's right here in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 26, it says, "For consider your calling, brethren." Consider. That is, in the present tense, put your mind actively to work. Chew on it. Think. You mean, Pastor, I got to think? It's been a long day. Man, I had to work. And then I had to fight traffic. And then I finally get into church where I think I can relax, and my pastor tells me I've got to think. Yeah, you got to think. Think. Chew on it. Let your mind wrestle with it. Consider. Consider. See, consider is one of those looking, thinking verbs that means you're putting active thought into it. You're like those... I'm getting myself in trouble here tonight. When I was a teenager, I worked in the produce department of a grocery store, which basically meant I had to squirt the stuff, keep it all wet all the time, and keep it everything well watered, and keep it restocked, and put the old new stuff out and cycle it and all the rest of that. And I would see these housewives. Let me tell you something. They had some of the most amazing elaborate procedures you could ever dream of for testing and thumping and squeezing and examining cantaloupe and onions and all kinds of stuff. They had every test imaginable. They were considering. And I'm not sure exactly what an evolved process it was because I was just a kid and still to this day I don't understand. Sharon sends me for bananas. I just grab the first bunch that looks kind of yellow and throw it in the cart. You know, I don't do much consideration when it comes to my fruits or my vegetables. But consider your calling. Look at it. Think it over. Consider your calling. It is addressed to brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, indicative of the fact that on a universal basis, every born-again believer in Jesus Christ has a calling. Called first of all into salvation and called secondly to ministry. And we'll tackle the rest of that context here shortly. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So don't get too prideful, particularly if you're called to the ministry. God finds the biggest clowns he can get a hold of, the most hopeless examples of worthlessness that he can find in the church age so that the example of grace can be there. All right? So there's Klesis. A few other references there. Hopefully you've got them all written down by now. And we will be looking at many of them, all of them, I believe, in the course of our development. The third term, kletos. Kletos. This is our adjective, K-L-E-T-O-S, kletos. Number 2822. This is your adjective. Called, invited, divinely selected and appointed. This is the adjective. If I have invited you, then you are an invited guest. If I have called you, then you are a called one. See, that's why we have the adjective here in this passage a couple of times. Paul is a called apostle. What kind of apostle? A called apostle. The Corinthians are saints. What kind of saints? Called saints. In both cases, it's kletos there in verse 1 and verse 2. Adjectives modifying nouns. 10 times in the New Testament, including Matthew 22:14, we'll take a look at that. That is the wedding feast and those that had been invited to the feast. Romans 1 is very similar to 1 Corinthians 1. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It's also used in Jude 1, Revelation 17:14. That's a fun verse. We'll see that as well towards the end of our development. All right, we got a compound verb under point 4, epikaleo. You just intensified kaleo by putting an epi in front of it. Epikaleo. And this is to call upon, epi meaning upon, kaleo, to call. So this is to call upon, number 1941 in the Strong's Concordance, epi kaleo. And again, the more you see these terms, the more you'll be able to read them. You recognize the epsilon, the pi, the iota, kappa, alpha, lambda, epsilon, omega, epi kaleo, number 1941. To call upon. This is a glorious thing because we have been called. You and I now have privileges to call upon the Lord. You ever think in those terms? This is the aspect of corporate prayer. We call upon the Lord in our corporate prayer meetings. Used 30 times in the New Testament. The ones that you see there are the ones that particularly highlight the aspects of prayer. We will not be tackling this as much. In fact, at one point I had it included as a second development, then I removed it totally. So we're going to be focused on our calling more so than the calling that we ourselves do. That's called prayer, and we've taught prayer before. I want to focus in this study on the fact that we are called and how are we supposed to function according to our calling. So just keep epicoleto in your notes for future study, for future concepts, but we won't really tackle the calling upon the name of the Lord very much here in this study tonight. Another compound of kaleo is proskaleo. Proskaleo. P-R-O-S. Kaleo. Pros speaks of motion towards, motion to, and so this is to call to or to call to oneself. To call to oneself. The neat part about our calling is that it is to the Lord. He has called us to Himself. He has summoned us to His very presence, desire to have fellowship with us in an adult capacity for all eternity. We're not just called and sent to some remote location somewhere. We are called to His very presence, summoned to His very presence. It's fascinating to study proskaleo and some of the, not so much the biblical uses. There's 29 uses in the New Testament. The ones you want to focus in on include Acts 2:39, Acts 13:2, and Acts 16:10. Acts 13:2, you recognize, is where Barnabas and Saul were called to depart from Antioch and proceed to the service that the Lord had for them. It's interesting to think of summonses, particularly in the Roman Empire. Being summoned to Rome was not always a good thing. In some cases, being summoned to Rome was a very dangerous thing. Herod was summoned to Rome at one point to explain his actions to Caesar because there had been so many complaints over what had been going on there in Judea. Herod the Great, in fact, walked a very, very awkward tightrope between Augustus and Cleopatra hated him and all the rest. Being summoned to Rome was not a pleasant thing, but being summoned to our Father's home is a very pleasant thing, and that's what I want to emphasize in that. We'll have more study on that coming up. The final one is ekklesia. Ekklesia. It's our word for church. We don't often think about the fact, but ekklesia stems out of kaleo, to call. And an ekklesia is a called assembly. Remember, it's not a mob. It is a called body. We have assembled for a purpose because we have been called. Ekklesia is a called body. Number 1577. Congregation or assembly, used 114 times in the New Testament. So that's why we had here Paul, a called apostle, to the called ones, or the called assembly of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. We have the calling repeated multiple times here in these first couple of verses. So there's your English terms, there's your Greek terms. Thirdly, and the final issue here by way of introduction, point C, God's calling is an invitation which must be volitionally responded to. God's calling is an invitation which must be volitionally responded to. Unless you're a Calvinist. In which case, you got no choice. All right, but we're going to look at some passages to break this down. God's calling is an invitation which must be volitionally responded to. All right, now as we understand callings, as we understand invitations, the difference between an invitation and an order, the difference between an exhortation and an imperative, for example. Now a calling, intrinsically carries the same authority as the person doing the calling, right? It makes all the difference in the world if the king is summoning you to his court, or just a stranger might pay a call to you, see. Who are you going to listen to more? The Calvinists, of course, would tell you that, well, yes, calling is an invitation, it should be responded to, however, given the sovereignty of God behind the calling, it is irresistible and you must respond to it, kind of an approach. Denying the fact, of course, that God has given us volition and God has given us orders to walk according to the call. Okay? Keeping in mind, of course, that an imperative that has no options is not an imperative. Does that make sense? An imperative with no options is not an imperative. If I order you to do something that's impossible for you to do, then why did I order you to do it? Remember, God is not the author of confusion. Likewise, if I order you to do something that's impossible for you not to do, why did I order you to do it? It'd be like ordering Robert not to take another breath until the end of this church service. Well, that's 34 minutes away. How's he going to? He's going to have a tough time following that order, isn't he? See, that would be an impossibility. By virtue of the fact that God has given these invitations and phrased them as invitations and given us a volition to either heed them or reject them, we realize them for what they are. Potentials. To be volitionally responded to, either positively if we accept the invitation or negatively if we reject the invitation. The parable we're going to see, the Lord shows quite clearly that there were many that rejected the invitation. Couldn't care less to go to the wedding feast. So God's calling is an invitation which must be volitionally responded to. A couple of, and this just gives you some linguistic background on this. John 2:2. This was, remember John chapter 2, the wedding, water into wine. The third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. This is the calling. This is the invitation. Did they have to show up at this wedding? You know, if you're invited to an event, do you have to go? You don't have to go. You might want to, in which case you gladly show up. You might not want to, but you show up anyway because it's expected or somebody else wants you to be there. Your mom's going to be at the wedding, so you go to the wedding, what have you. But an invitation is the nature of this calling. Likewise in Luke 7:39. Luke 7:39. Christ is in the Pharisee's home. It says in verse 36, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. So he extends an invitation. Hey, come over to my house. You want dinner? Come on over to my house. Date and time. Can't force him. He's not under arrest. He's not making him go in and eat dinner. Invitation freely offered, freely received, freely rejected, or freely accepted. So he entered into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, and then this sinful woman comes in. And the Pharisee, it says in verse 39, the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Now I want to know how the Pharisee knew who she was. And I want to know how she got in the Pharisee's house. But those are two separate stories, and I won't explore those tonight. But the concept is an invitation. Our calling is an invitation. The gospel message is an invitation. Whosoever believeth. Whosoever is an invitation. If you deny the invitation nature of our gospel, then you can throw out the word whosoever. Because it is whosoever, the indefinite particle. Whosoever, on a volitional basis. Over in chapter 14, you got scads of these. Luke 14. So, back in another Pharisee house. Different Pharisee, maybe. Different house, different day. They're looking to accuse him. Verse 7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. There's your term. It's all about an invitation. The calling is an invitation. When he noticed how they've been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited, there it is again in verse 8. by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. It's a wonderful story here. I'd love to teach this passage. We'll get to it someday, perhaps. And he who invited you, there it is in verse 9 again, he who invited you both will come and say, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. In other words, you took a seat that was too high of honor and it wasn't saved for you. It's all throughout here, going down through verse 17 and then down through 24. Verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Amazing concept about a rejected invitation and how they will not taste of it. All right? God's calling is an invitation. This is just introduction. We'll come back to more of these concepts in our development. The invitation is an offer. It's a legitimate offer. Now, sometimes, you ever invite somebody and you don't really want them there? I don't want to see a show of hands. You think, oh my goodness, I'm inviting all these other people. I better invite the pastor too. I don't really want him there, but, you know, he is a pastor after all. I guess we'll invite him. Okay? Except he talks a lot and he hogs all the conversation and then he eats all the bean dip. Okay? So you extend invitations to people that you really rather not have there, but, you know, socially to be polite. But now think about it. Does God the Father ever extend an invitation that's not legitimate? Does he ever extend an invitation or an offer that he does not truly mean? Because if you consider the salvation invitation, the fact is, whether it's accepted or rejected, the basis for that invitation was paid for on the cross. Does that make sense? Christ paid it. His blood was shed. For every unbeliever that goes to hell, his blood was shed. The invitation is a valid invitation because the payment has been made. God's righteousness and justice has been satisfied, so the salvation offer, the invitation, is totally legitimate if the unbeliever will place their faith in Christ and accept the invitation. He never makes an invitation without it being real. So it is volitional, and it must be responded to, all right? As our development then, Roman numeral 2, development application, God's calling of believers. God's calling of believers. Every believer sitting here tonight has been called. You were called in a salvation calling, and then you're also called in a ministerial calling based upon whatever your gift happens to be. We have a calling. God's calling of believers. Main point A, our salvation experience is a calling from God. Our salvation experience is a calling from God. We have, the Baptist term, the call. We don't do too many of those around here. In fact, have I ever done one? I'm trying to think. No, I don't believe so. I've never asked anybody to walk an aisle. All right? Never done any of the external things that a lot of churches do. The calling is not on man's part anyway. It's God's calling. It's His invitation because it's His offer. But our salvation experience is a calling from God. If you can think back to the moment in which you were saved, if you can pin down that moment, it was a calling. Matthew 9:13, the Mark and Luke passages are parallels. Mark 2:17 and Luke 5:32. Along with Romans 8:30 and Hebrews 9:15. Romans 8:30 and Hebrews 9:15. Now some of these we may see in our sub-points. No, I guess not. Let's take a look at a couple of these. Start with Matthew 9. Once again, conflict with Pharisees. Seems like every time he turned around, these lawyers were causing trouble. Alright? And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples in verse 11, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Alright? Remember, to the Jew, their concept of come out from among them and be ye separate meant that they didn't associate with Gentiles. They didn't eat with Gentiles. The Gentiles ate unclean food. Their house was unclean. That all this ritual to ceremonially clean their house, their dishes, their spoons, their silverware, everything they ate with, everything they ate on. I mean, the Pharisees, by this time, rabbinic Judaism has totally worked over the Levitical code. And they wouldn't eat with a Gentile. Now, the Pharisees were even worse. The Pharisees, that same prejudice, that same hatred or disdain that Jews had towards Gentiles, Pharisees had towards non-Pharisee Jews. A Pharisee would not dine with a non-Pharisee because he was come out from among them and be ye separate. He was a separated one. Perez to divide or separate. A Pharisee was a separated one. One that was so set aside and holy, he wasn't going to defile himself in the presence of a non-Pharisee Jew. Now Christ comes along, he's eating with tax gatherers, he's eating with sinners, he's got prostitutes anointing his feet and all that other stuff going on. He touches a leper to make him clean. You can't touch a leper. Are you kidding? Go back to Leviticus and tell me if you can touch a leper or not. Okay? Here's Christ, raising dead people, touching lepers, eating with sinners. He says in verse 12, when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what Hosea 6:6 is all about. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." See, they were so caught up in their ritual, it lost the reality. It's a danger that I hope Austin Bible Church is able to avoid. Don't get so caught up in ritual that we've lost the reality. "I desire compassion, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Alright, the call goes forth, and it doesn't go forth the righteous, it goes forth the sinners. He came to call sinners, which is fascinating, by the way, too, in terms of the school of theology that tries to put regeneration prior to faith. Because if you put regeneration prior to faith, then you're not calling sinners anymore, you're calling regenerate people. Just a side trip, by the way. All right? "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Salvation is a call. When you give the gospel, you're not giving the call. God the Father is giving the call. "And no man can come unto me," Christ said in John 7, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." God the Father is giving the call. We may be the tool to give out some information. We may be the tool the earthly tool that makes these things clearer, but it's the Father who's doing the calling. All right, Mark 2 and Luke 5 are parallel verses to the one we just read in Matthew 9:13, so we'll pass those. Take a look at Romans 8:30. We've got a long chain of things here. It's a lot of fun for theological students to break down. In trying to determine whether this was one simultaneous decree or whether this was a chain of events. See, we're sequential creatures. We're creatures of time, bound by time, and we're forced to think of things in terms of a chronology or a sequence. God's not limited in terms of time like you and I are. "For those whom he foreknew," it says in verse 29, "he also predestined." And don't think that, okay, foreknowledge came first, and then predestination followed foreknowledge, and then, you don't think of this as a sequence or a chain. God's not limited like you and I are in terms of sequence. All of this was before the foundation of the world, before there was any time anyway to keep track of what comes first. "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." So we got a doctrine of foreknowledge that could be done out of this. We've got a doctrine of predestination that could come out of this. Predestination, by the way, deals with our being conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. All right, then verse 30, "these whom he predestined," this body of redeemed, we would say, are foreknown and predestined. What else are they? "He also called." All right, we are called ones. We are invited. We are called saints, just like the Corinthians are called saints in 1 Corinthians 1, 2 and Romans chapter 1 and verse 6. We are called saints because we've been foreknown, we've been predestined. We're also called. "These whom he called, he also justified." All of these are doctrinal developments. The doctrine of justification, for example. Justified. God judicially declared that you are righteous guiltless, blameless, approved in His sight. Not the cleansing process. Don't get justification confused with sanctification. Don't get the imputation of righteousness confused here. This justification is a declarative work. He declares you, pronounces you not guilty, as the judge from the bench would do. These whom He also called, these He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. We talk about our promotion to glory. We talk about physical death entering into glory, as if that is the point of time in which we are glorified. No, we are glorified the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Positionally. Just as much as we're justified, just as much as we're called, just as much as we're predestined, just as much as we're foreknown, we are glorified. We experience that at the moment we're saved, but in reality it was established before the foundation of the world. You look at all of these things that are described here in verses 29 and 30. The salvation events here that occurred in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And how can you possibly lose that? That's why verses 31 and following go in to show you. You can't lose this. This is an estate that we're locked into. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? It's a wonderful concept there. But anyway, Romans 8:30 is a passage that deals with our calling. Shows it to correspond with our salvation experience. Whenever your salvation event was, if you were saved yesterday, or you were saved 70 years ago, or somewhere in between, all right, your salvation was a calling. You heeded the call. You placed your faith in Christ. Finally, Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he, reference being Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There is the calling that's associated with our salvation, Hebrews 9:15. All right, what is a calling? An invitation. Whosoever. Volition has to be exercised in order to become saved. He who believes has life, he who does not will not have life, for the wrath of God abides on him. Belief is a key issue there. Alright? Some sub-points under this. First of all, this salvation calling establishes us as called saints. This salvation calling, I just call it salvation calling with reference to the calling that we have. I get in trouble when I do this sometimes. I can blank that out, but I still think you can see it. I'm called. That's my salvation calling. I have a Christian way of life calling. Called to preach, for example. Called as a pastor teacher. Called to minister in Austin, Texas. It's a geographic calling in addition to the ministerial calling. See, think of pastors like Ralph. Well, he pastored in McCook, Nebraska, pastored in Ogallala, Nebraska, pastored in Brookings, Oregon, pastored in Austin, Texas, pastoring in Council Grove, Kansas. You get called to different geographic regions within an overall ministerial calling. We'll see that biblically as well. And then finally, from the cross to the crown, called home. Called every step of the way, all right? So with respect to our salvation calling, this is what establishes us as called saints. We are invited, as it were. No fear of getting thrown out because we're invited. We're not gate crashers. We belong here. We've been called. All right, Romans 1, 6, and 7. I mentioned it's very similar to the introduction to 1 Corinthians 1, 2. So let's take a look at it. Romans 1, 6, and 7. Romans 1, verse 1, also speaks of Paul as a called apostle, a kletos apostolos. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, kletos apostolos, set apart for the gospel of God. We're going to see the issues in set apart next week. We'll go into sanctification and describe for you what it means to be set apart, what it means to be made holy. How are we supposed to be holy as He is holy? because that's an infinite holiness. Goes on down here, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Writing to the believers there in Rome, they're all called. You can call yourself a called one. You are a kletos. I guess that's masculine. Ladies, you'd be a klete. All right, kletos. Kletos, hagios, again, or in the plural, kletoi, hagioi, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all called saints. Romans 1, 6 and 7, we've already given you 1 Corinthians 1, 2, that was our verse that got this whole study going. And Jude, the book of Jude. I used to say aim for Revelation to back up a book. You can get to Jude faster that way. Nowadays, though, you got so many concordances and maps and helps and other stuff in the back of your Bible, it's kind of tough to find Revelation sometimes. So aim for 3 John and go to the next book. Go to Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called. Here is where an adjective becomes a substantive, and it's used as a noun. An adjective used as a substantive. We would do the same thing. We just sometimes we put a helping word in there. We say the tall one. You know, I'm referring to the tall one, referring to the short one, referring to the ugly one. Okay? The good, the bad, and the ugly. Right? Those are adjectives, but they're used as nouns. They're used substantively, is what it's called. And here is called ones. You and I are called ones. What does it mean to be called? And I love the rest of verse 1 here because it explains what it means to be called. Beloved, either in or by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Beloved and kept. Beloved and kept. They're both perfect passive participles. They're both eternal in scope. Beloved and kept. Can you lose your salvation? Of course not. You're called. The Father loves you. The Son keeps you. How do you get out of that? You know, all these people that tell me they can lose their salvation, that's pretty impressive if you can overcome omnipotence times two. The Father's holding you in His hand. The Son's holding you in His hand. John 10. This verse here says, you're beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Just how faithless do you think He is? He's keeping you. It's not a matter of you keeping yourself or earning your salvation or saving your salvation or any other such thing. He's keeping you. So by virtue of the fact that salvation is a calling, by virtue of the fact that we have heard that call and placed our faith in Christ, we are now called ones or called saints. So this salvation calling establishes us as called saints. Secondly, this salvation calling is for both Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ. It is a universal call. Salvation is a universal call. God doesn't care who your parents are, what race you are, how much money you have, where you were born. It's a universal call. It has to be, because our lost estate is a universal lost estate. We're all in Adam. That's why there can't be many ways. That's why there's only one way. We all have the same lost estate. The salvation calling is for Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ, Romans 9, 24. Romans 9, 24, 1 Corinthians 1, 24. Romans 9, 24 says, verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called. There's our calling in terms of salvation. Not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. I mean, this is in that section of Romans in 9, 10, and 11 where he is just so burdened for Israel. Paul is so burdened for the Jews and how they're not hearing the gospel message. But our calling is for both Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ. Also 1 Corinthians 1:24, our chapter we're dealing with tonight. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and a Gentile foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel is so powerful to those who are the called, to those who have accepted it, to those that have believed it, to those that have made it their possession. It's powerful. Most powerful thing in the world. But to those that have rejected it, it's ridiculous. Foolishness. A stumbling block. And you can give them the gospel till you're blue in the face and you pull your hair out so frustrated because it's so simple and they just can't figure it out. This verse here explains why. It's foolishness. So this is the salvation calling. Thirdly, we need to consider our calling. This is the calling that we're told to consider in 1 Corinthians 1:26. We are to consider our calling and continuously appreciate the gracious manner by which we were called. I read it already in 1 Corinthians 1:26. We need to consider our calling. There's some believers, I think, that have been saved for too long. And I said this on Sunday, and I think shocked some people. But after I explained it, it made more sense. Been saved far too long. And they haven't grown. And as a consequence of their arrogance, they've forgotten that they were saved in the first place. There's a pride that comes in there that thinks you're okay. Thinks I'm okay. Because I forgot I got saved. Kind of like the rich man, or the Pharisee and the tax collector in their prayers. The Pharisee, he was just so wonderful and so awesome. All I could do was praise the Lord for making him so wonderful. Yeah. No concept of the fact that he was an unrighteous sinner. And what did the tax collector do? He wouldn't even lift his eyes. He just kept praying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's have the right perspective on the fact that we're just sinners saved by grace. Again, consider your calling continuously. Put thought into it for appreciation. There were not many wise according to the flesh. You know, God didn't save you because you were the smartest, apple in the barrel. I think I mixed my metaphor there. He didn't save you because you were so wise. You didn't accept the gospel because you were so smart and you figured it out. By grace that you're saved through faith. Not many wise. Not many mighty. Not many noble. It's fascinating the characters that history holds up as the great characters of history. How many people in history have the great tagged onto the end of their name, right? Alexander, Frederick. How many have the great? Catherine. Okay? And who does the world consider great? And who's ignored? There's only one man in Scripture called a man after God's own heart, and what does secular history do with David? You have historians today that tell you that there was no historical David, son of Jesse. They dispute even his historical existence. Who does the world consider great? They even try to deny the historicity of the humanity of Jesus Christ. The most historically verified event in human history. So, consider. Think about your calling. Consider it. Consider the nature of grace. Not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I'm convinced that's why Peter was a number one apostle. You know? Why he's listed first in every list of the 12. Look at Matthew 10, look at Luke, look at Acts 2, look at all the listings of the 12. You'll find Peter is the first one in every listing of the 12. He's the biggest knucklehead of the bunch. Choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. See, does the world look out for the widow and the orphan? Does this cosmos system look out for the little guy? Of course not. Dog eat dog. But God the Father looks after the widow and the orphan. He's a father to the fatherless. He He redeems those of the world to just throw away. Think about that slave that the Amalekites just threw away. David nursed him back to health and was quite a blessing to David there in the life of David's study. All right, so we should be considering this calling. Consider your salvation. Fourthly, the believer's life is a life of hope because of our calling. We are called to a living hope. Our calling is a calling of hope. Believers that have lost hope have lost sight of their calling. Ephesians 1:18 and Ephesians 4:4. Our life is a life of hope. Now, I know an awful lot of gloomy believers outside of this church, okay? Boy, relax. In fact, I try not to illustrate with anyone from this church unless I can help it, all right? Most of my examples come from places I used to work or people outside. And they're gloomy. Absolutely gloomy. They don't have any hope. They're miserable. Our life should be a life of hope because of this glorious calling. A couple of places in Ephesians that relate this. Ephesians 1:18 and Ephesians 4:4. This is a prayer request by Paul. This was my ordination message a long time ago. Sunday morning, November 6th, 1994. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You've got to have your eyes open to see this. Otherwise, you're like Elisha's servants and all you're doing is just all gloomy because you're surrounded by soldiers. And Elisha says, wait a minute here, open your eyes. We have them outnumbered. Open up that servant's eyes and lo and behold, chariots of fire had them encircled and they actually outnumbered their adversaries. Get your spiritual eyes open. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. The Elpis, the hope, the positive anticipation of His gracious invitation. He invited you to this living hope. Why don't we have our eyes open to see that? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And by the way, these are the fathers. The His in verse 18 both refer to the Father. It's the Father who extends the invitation. It's the Father's calling. It's the Father's inheritance that He bestows upon the Son and the Son's brethren and the saints. What is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Are we functioning as if we are heirs? We are joint heirs. Christ is the heir of all things. We're in Christ. What we're speaking of inheritance is down the road. Why is that? Because we've got this thing of earthly inheritance in our mind and we think that, well, that's later. That's down the road. You don't collect your inheritance until somebody dies, right? Pastor Eichmann has promised me his library, but I told him I'm in no hurry. I'd rather, that he doesn't depart from this world until the rapture, and then we'll both go up together at the trumpet, and we'll let the unbelievers worry about who's going to get those books. All right? Because by nature of the inheritance, you don't reap the inheritance until somebody's died. But the neat thing about us is that someone has died. Christ died. The inheritance is ours now, today. All right, over in chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you also were called, in one hope of your calling. Our calling, our klesis, is a klesis of hope. It's klesis there. A klesis of hope. We have klesis again in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the klesis with which you have been kaleoed. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We'll tackle that on Thursday night. Our life is a life of hope because of our calling. It is a calling of hope, an invitation of a living hope. We'll hopefully be able to explain that a little bit better on Thursday. All right? I'm out of time. We'll have to drop it there. There's one more sub-point to get through here to wrap up our salvation calling, but it's too much to get into tonight. Then we'll move on and describe how calling is associated with election, but it's not one and the same thing. They are two separate events. We'll tackle that both. And we'll move on to describe the sphere, nature, and purpose of our salvation calling. All of that coming up Thursday night, unless, of course, the Lord calls us home sooner than that. Shall we pray? Father, I do thank You for the truth of Your Word and the privilege we have to be called by grace. It is a gracious invitation, Father. Not that we've earned it, not that we've deserved it, because we haven't. Nobody has. And yet, Father, you are pleased to call us, and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.